Well, I start with a confession today. I come from a long line of stubborn. And before I take stubborn down, I want to note that it can be an helpful quality. You know, stubborn people, they will hang in there when things get tough. They're fighters, and they can endure longer than most other people because they just don't want to be defeated. But stubbornness can also be a very unhelpful quality. If you're too stubborn, you may find that you have trouble keeping friendships or developing relationships of depth. Now, coming from a long line of stubborn, I inherited the trait. And I remember vividly this day when I was home for the summer from college, living with mom and dad, and my mom and I got into an argument about some detail in a story, right? Has this ever happened to you? She was absolutely sure that she was right about the detail, and I was absolutely sure that she was wrong and I had it right. We argued on and on, and instead of just giving up because it wasn't important, we kept going at it. We wouldn't let it go. Now, we knew that this didn't matter, but something in our stubbornness, like we just couldn't disengage, so we just kept going. And like stubborn people do, if you have an errand to run, you don't stop your argument. You don't shelve it for later, you just take it with you. So mom and I get into the car and we continue our argument in the car. Does this sound familiar to anyone? And I will never forget when she was pulling out of the driveway, she says to me, "You know, Corey, your stubbornness is a very unattractive quality. You need to learn to give in and admit when you were wrong." Wow. I felt the burn. Not the burn of, "Oh, that's so true," but the burn of, "No, not at all, Mom." Do you think I was thinking, "Yes, you know, you're so right. My stubbornness is inappropriate, and I really just need to make a change today and become a better person"? That is not at all what I was thinking, because I'm stubborn. I was thinking, "Right back at ya." Right? I was recalling the words of Jesus, and I wanted to remind her. I was so tempted to tell her, "You remember that time that Jesus talked about removing the log out of your own eye before you go after this teeny tiny little speck in someone else's?" That's what I wanted to say. I had 100 comebacks to just fire away at her, but miraculously, I held them all in. And it was hard because there was like a whole lot of hot inner dialogue going on, but I just kept my stubborn self-righteousness to myself. It's amazing to me that like 17 years later, I remember this incident and I remember what my mom said to me, but I cannot remember what we were arguing about. Does this ring a bell for any of you? Have you gotten stuck in stupid arguments like this? Anyone here inherit the stubborn gene? It's okay, this is a safe place to confess, right? Does stubbornness ever cause you difficulty in your relationships? Here's the problem. We live in a culture today that is very permissive, right? It is okay for you to spout off your strongly held opinions and argue with someone and debate in person and online. And it is fine if that crosses the line into being maybe uncivil or disrespectful and then it becomes hurtful. You can get away with that because there's so few consequences. But as Christians, we stubborn ones have a problem because we are held to a different set of expectations. In case you didn't know, stubbornness is not among the list of the fruit of the Spirit, right? We are expected to be kind of the opposite of stubborn. We are expected to be humble. Our words and our actions are supposed to emulate the humility of our Savior Jesus. And that's a great thing, but it is an incredibly difficult thing to do if you're naturally stubborn. Now, in the church, we sometimes use funny language for things, so the words humility and stubbornness sometimes get changed up. For stubbornness, we can use the words hard-hearted, right? So hard-hearted. Or for humility, we hear words like, "Oh, she's so teachable and moldable, open to feedback," or soft-hearted. But whatever language we're using, we Christians can agree that we are supposed to be humble. But what often remains unclear is, how in the world do we get there? How do we become humble? I think that when I hear Christians talk about humility, it's talked about like it can be achieved by a simple change of attitude. You know, someday we just decide, you know what, I have to be humble like Jesus, so I'm going to change my mind, and all of my actions and my thoughts and my words are going to line up behind Jesus. We don't talk about the process of becoming humble. We don't talk about strategies or techniques or practices that over time make us more humble. But we need to. And so the book of Proverbs is here to help. The words humility and humble, I have a confession, only appear 5 times in the book of Proverbs. But so many of these wisdom sayings get at the quality of humility. If Proverbs is a kind of roadmap to wisdom, then it teaches us that becoming humble is an essential leg on the journey to wisdom. Solomon taught this over and over in many different ways, that we must be humbled to be wise. So today we're going to set just 3 verses as our home base, Proverbs 15, 31 to 33. This small passage and other related proverbs that I'll bring in have practical wisdom for us about the journey toward humility. And I hope the proverbs might help some of us with our stubbornness problem and help us know what it looks like to become more like Jesus. So let's read together these proverbs. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Now, no one said that these 3 verses are a unit. They're not offset in the text together or anything. I just see that they're interrelated. I think that final line, humility comes before honor, is the overarching idea in these 3 verses. And as I've studied these proverbs and others, I've observed 3 practices that can lead us toward humility. So let's take them 1 practice at a time. Let's start with verse 31. Now, I chose the title of my sermon very carefully, Be Humbled to Be Wise. As verse 31 indicates, the way toward humility is not always of your own choosing. Sometimes the things that make us humble are in the hands of other people. Look at this line. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Now zero in on that word, reproof. That can also be translated rebuke or correction. So I'm going to use those words today interchangeably. Now, there are probably 100 examples in the Bible of rebuke. Generally, it's when one person confronts another. They confront a wrongdoing or a sin. And the hope and goal of rebuke is to correct that sin, to lead someone to confession and repentance. So the outcome then is that they can choose more wisely in the future. Rebuke is often done directly, in person, with blunt speech. Sometimes a rebuke is quite harsh. You remember when Peter tried to rebuke Jesus? See, Jesus had just told his disciples, I'm going to have to suffer and be killed before I can be glorified. And Peter just was not having that. So he rebuked Jesus. Step number one, wrong. Like, never rebuke Jesus, right? And then Jesus turned right back to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Yikes. Get behind me, Satan, for your mind is not on the things of God, but on the things of man. How do you think Peter felt when Jesus said that to him? So he was like, oh yeah, dude, you're right. I'm sorry. I think that Peter probably felt a burn in his gut greater than when my mom called me on my stubbornness, because all the disciples were there to hear and witness this. We don't know how Peter responded because, unfortunately, that part of the story isn't recorded. But we see him just a few stories later, still with Jesus and the disciples. So we need to assume that he was appropriately repentant and he and Jesus worked it out somehow. But rebuke isn't always this harsh or direct. Sometimes in the Bible, it's indirect, gentle words that are just as effective. You likely know the story of King David, right? David sees this married woman, Bathsheba, and he wants her. So he manipulates circumstances so that she comes to his house, he has sex with her, and she gets pregnant. Then what's he going to do, right? So he manipulates some circumstances again, and he makes her husband vulnerable, and he dies in battle. And then David quickly marries Bathsheba so he can cover up his sin and claim their child as legitimate. Now, we're familiar with that story, but we often forget the prominent rebuke that was in the story. You see, the prophet Nathan saw this happen, and he knew that this was not honoring to God, and so he went to David and he rebuked him. But he did not do it directly or harshly. Nathan told David a story. And this story was about two men, one rich and powerful, the other, you know, poor and lowly. And the story goes that the rich man did a grave injustice against the poor man. And as David is listening to this story, he is becoming more and more angry. And then he condemns the rich man for this injustice. And then Nathan simply says, "You are the man," meaning he was the rich man. Nathan, of course, had some more from the Lord to say to David, but that's the gist of it. And David responds to Nathan positively. He confessed and repented. 2 Samuel 12:13, David says here, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then if you were to go and turn and read Psalm 51, that's David's prayer of confession over these sins. And they start with this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David did not make justifications or excuses. He didn't say, "Nathan, here's why I did what I did." He just, when rebuked, simply said, "I did that." And then he goes before the Lord in repentance. David is an incredible example for us. He failed in like every way possible. His heart was hard. He was blind to his own sin. He manipulated events to play out for him positively. He seems beyond redemption. But Nathan's rebuke is this effective tool that cracks open his hard heart, pulls away the blinders, and leads him to repentance. We are all like David. We sin willfully, sometimes in big ways. We are really good at justifying our sin or pretending like it never happened. Like David, we are often stubborn, arrogant, and wrong. And to live humbly before God, we need someone to step up and tell us so. David exemplified the teachings of Proverbs 15:31. He listened to Nathan's rebuke, and he repented. So here is humility practice number one today. We need to welcome correction. If we're stubborn, if we always think that we are right and our actions are always justified, how could we possibly be wise? We are not born wise. We can't make ourselves wise. So like David, we are all fallible sinners. We all need Nathans. We need these righteous people in our lives who have the courage to come to us and rebuke us. And we can follow David's example after the rebuke. We can let that rebuke and correction sink in. Let it penetrate our justifications. And then simply say, "I did that." Now, I won't pretend that welcoming correction is easy. In fact, I think it is incredibly difficult to concede wrong thinking or wrongdoing. sometimes it's hard to see when we've crossed over the line into sin because we are so sure that we are right. And that's why we need rebuke in our lives. Proverbs 15:31 is difficult wisdom because rebuke hurts. Correction is uncomfortable. It exposes us as fools when we want people to know us as good people. It's hard to admit when we are wrong, sinful, and that we need to change. But when we do, there just can be so much growth in our lives. And notice that 15:31 calls it life-giving rebuke. What a strange phrase. I would not have put those together. Life-giving rebuke. Now, there are a number of proverbs that tell us if we ignore rebuke, it leads to bad things, like poverty, disgrace, and leading others astray. But it also testifies that if we heed rebuke, it leads to good things, like life, greater intimacy with God, and honor. When you've lost your way, rebuke is like a friend showing up with a compass so that you can find your way back to the path. Whatever its form or tone, when done righteously and out of love, rebuke is a form of healthy discipline. The book of Proverbs makes it clear that rebuke is one of the most effective tools that we have to help people change and grow in humility. As Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. So the questions I want each of us to sit with today are these. Who is my Nathan? Do I make room in my life, my heart, and my ego for someone to speak godly rebuke? And if not, what changes might I need to make? Well, it's time for a Proverbs pop quiz, okay? I'm going to put a proverb up on the screen, and it will have two blanks, and I want you to just think of what comes to mind right away. Now, no cheating. If you have this proverb memorized, keep it to yourself. Don't ruin the game. Okay, so let's put this up here. The sweetness of a friend comes from his or her blank, blank. So what comes to mind for you? The sweetness of a friend comes from his blank, blank. For the past 2 weeks, I've been asking people to fill in these blanks. I put it up on the PBC Facebook page as well as my own, and I got a horde of answers. So I want to just share a few of them with you. First, there was a predominant food theme, okay? The sweetness of a friend comes from delicious barbecue, dark chocolate, and then my oldest brother, Brock, contributed omelet skills or wine selection. My 12-year-old nephew said, great personality. I thought that one was cute. Hi, Clayton. Other answers were shared laughter, willing presence, genuine concern, loving embrace, and patient listening. There was a heart theme, unselfish heart, honest heart, genuine heart, kind heart, and gentle heart. And there was a support theme, faithful support, unconditional support, and unwavering support. But here is what Proverbs 27:9 actually says. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Earnest counsel. How many of you had answers anywhere close to that idea? I think that most of us value our friends because they love us. They make us feel good. We have fun with them, and that's fine. But friendship has so much more to offer us than that. We can take friendship to another level of depth if we make space for our friends to act as counselors in our lives. Let's turn back to Proverbs 15 and look at verse 32. It says, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Now, since the Proverbs, like Psalms, is written in poetic verse, the words rebuke and instruction and rebuke are not the same thing, but they're interrelated. They're linked, and they share a nuance of meaning. So I went and I studied all the occurrences in Proverbs, and what I've observed is this. Both reproof and instruction carry a sense of correction. Reproof corrects sin or wrongdoing, and Instruction corrects ignorance with a focus on learning and growth. Proverbs 15:32 tells us that welcoming instruction is practice toward humility. Now, you cannot always be your own teacher, right? You don't know everything. You don't always know the way to go, what's best, or how to act wisely in every situation. And so we all need instruction in our lives. We need people who have more wisdom than us and that are willing to offer it to us. And it makes sense that welcoming instruction from others will make us wiser in the long run. And it makes sense that we'll be far more receptive to instruction if it comes from someone that we know, that we trust and respect. The Proverbs indicate that we should welcome instruction from all kinds of people. It talks about when you're a child to welcome instruction from your mother and your father, when you're older to welcome instruction from a friend. But more often, the language the Proverbs uses is that of advisor or counselor. Proverbs stresses that welcoming instruction means consulting someone wise. So let's consider an example from the Bible. Let's think of Moses. He lived this wisdom. Moses is called the meekest man on the face of the earth, and you can translate meek, humble. We can see his humility in action in Exodus 18. There, Moses is reunited with his father-in-law, Jethro. They've been apart for a long time. They get back together, and Jethro kind of hangs out at the camp with the Israelites and watches Moses work. And he sees that Moses' time is consumed with settling disputes among the people and then teaching them the law of God, which was new. The people needed to be given the law. And Jethro grows concerned about Moses' work habits. And so he goes to Moses and says, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." Jethro then gives Moses this advice: appoint chiefs or judges for each tribe, and then within the tribe, depending on how many people there are, then you appoint more judges over groups within those tribes. And so Moses did what his father-in-law suggested, and everyone benefited. Moses found relief from overwork, and the people were better and more efficiently served. Because of its success, this tradition of delegated leadership was then passed through the generations of Israel. Now, let's take a few steps back from this story and realize how significant Moses is as an example. Moses was God's chosen and anointed leader over all Israel. Moses had a very intimate relationship with God, spending time with him one-on-one, so much so that Moses' face would glow from being in God's holy presence. Now, Moses knew that he didn't know all. He knew that sometimes God would choose to speak to him indirectly through other people. Moses welcomed and trusted in instruction from his father-in-law. And note that Jethro wasn't even a follower of Yahweh. This is impressive to me, because if I were Moses, I would just rest in the fact that I was the chosen one, right? Because God appointed me, so if he doesn't give me explicit instructions, then I must have the wisdom I need within myself to succeed. Any of you like me, would you think that too? But that's not what we see in Moses. Moses knows he needs someone outside of himself to show him the way. So I want you to think of a struggle or a challenge that you're currently facing. Get that in your mind. What's troubling you? Now, what is your strategy to work this out? Now, I'm sure that many of us pray and seek God's wisdom when we're struggling, but is your strategy just to work harder and longer at it until you figure out the answer? Or is your strategy just to go it alone? Like, people might have things to offer you, but like, no, I've already thought of that. I just got to figure this out. Well, Proverbs gives us another way. Moses shows us another way. We can seek and welcome the instructions of another person, knowing that because of God, they could have critical wisdom to offer us. our culture says, I can go it alone. I am and have all I need. But Proverbs says, go to a counselor. Seek instruction and you'll find life. Now, I have seen this kind of humility in action. The 4 years right after grad school, I worked at a place called Messiah College in Pennsylvania. As you might suspect, it is a private Christian college. And Messiah competes in the NCAA Division III, which means no athletic scholarships. The Messiah men's soccer program is the most decorated program in the country, no matter the division. The Falcons have gone to 28 national tournaments and won 11 championships. The team's motto is, as iron sharpens iron. Now, these words are taken directly from Proverbs 27:17, which says this, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. The Messiah team lived this proverb intentionally. Yes, of course, they used the motto to challenge each other to excel athletically, and you can tell that it worked. But I also saw them use this motto as a free pass to challenge and encourage one another to be better people and better disciples of Jesus. I knew many of the players personally. I watched them do this with one another, and some of them, as I built a relationship with them, would come to me for advice. They lived this wisdom. Most of them cared more about their character development than they did about how many national championships they won. I think that's a really significant thing in our culture. So it's pretty easy to see how snubbing or ignoring instruction is to our detriment. But if we seek the wisdom and instruction of others, we can grow exponentially. So today, I want you to ask yourself these questions. Am I like Moses? Am I open to instruction? Do I seek God's guidance in the wisdom of others? Who's my Jethro? Now, it strikes me that this would be a very helpful spiritual discipline. If all the time we were asking ourselves, who might have more wisdom in this than me? And then we would go to them and ask. If I made this into a practice and I practiced it regularly, it would become a habit. And then I could walk forward in confidence, knowing and saying the words of Proverbs 8:14. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. If we want to be wiser and stronger, we should seek the instruction of another person. But we don't have to stop there, not just with one person. We can expand this idea as the Proverbs do. If you read the whole book, which I encourage you to do this summer, you would see a body of Proverbs that encourages us to have many counselors. For example, here is Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. An abundance of counselors. So we've learned that humility begins to grow if we welcome rebuke and we welcome instruction. But when we take this to the next level and seek the wisdom of many counselors, that's when things really take off for us. Now, I'm sure that most of us have at least one trusted person that we go to for advice. But how many of us have an abundance of counselors? An abundance. It's hard enough to admit when we don't know the answer and open ourselves up to the feedback of one person. So imagine the vulnerability of opening ourselves up to the feedback and instruction of many people. But this is one of the greatest potential blessings of Christian community. In theory, the church is a safe community. You can look around these pews and see the people near you as like a Rolodex of trusted advisors. We are all just one, two, three calls away from wisdom. But there's another reason why we might need many counselors. It's because humans are fallible, right? Just think about a mentor that you might have and you're struggling, you need some advice, but that mentor has had like a colossally bad day. And so you go and you dump your situation in the lap of your mentor and their head is spinning with their own problems. And so they can't really focus well on you in that moment and they might give you bad advice. So if you consult multiple counselors, you can compare the advice you get. And finding consensus among trusted advisors can give you the confidence that you found a good path. Consider an example from 1 Kings 22. It's a really obscure story, so I don't expect you to remember it. But this is when the king of Israel was trying to decide if he should go up and battle against the king of Syria. Backstory, Syria had won a bit of the promised land from Israel in a battle. And so the king is like, it might be time to go and reclaim that land, but he's not sure. So he goes and he consults the king of Judah. And then he goes and consults 400 prophets of the Lord before he makes this decision. And that seems a little excessive, but you get the intent. In the Old Testament, God's people were in the habit of seeking out their prophets, priests, and elders for advice. They knew they could approach their leaders and ask for counsel on any matter. We can follow their example. As we build relationships, we find and discover these wise people. They're here at church, and they're in our community groups, and they're in our neighborhoods and our workplaces. And what we need to start doing is saying, hey, I think this person has wisdom to offer. I am going to add them to my advisors list so that next time I have a problem, I already have this list built of people that I can go to for help. And so we need to ask ourselves, do I have an advisors list? And if not, we can just start adding to it today. So let's return to Proverbs 15 one last time and look at verse 33 again. It says, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Well, today we've discovered some practices in becoming humble, welcoming correction, welcoming instruction, and having many counselors. But beneath that practical stuff is this bedrock wisdom of fearing the Lord. Now, I'm not going to unpack this for you because that's Paul Taylor's next sermon. So he told me I could just stay tuned, you know. What is fearing the Lord? How does that lead to wisdom? But shortly explained, we can think about fearing the Lord by living in such a way that always calls to mind the greatness of God while always calling to mind our imperfection and our immaturity before God. As fallible humans before an almighty, all-knowing God, we know we just don't compare. We don't know all, even if you're stubborn and think you do, right? We sin and we are often wrong and misguided. But because God loves us, we have a chance to grow in wisdom and to reflect his character more and more. We are made in God's image, but it's when we are humbled that we begin to reflect his image more brightly. So may we always remember that humility comes before honor. I want to pray for you. Lord, we've come before you this morning and we have sung these songs of your reckless love and our unworthiness before you. And yet the good news is that you love us still. That you will always love us and that we can come to you with our weakness and our brokenness and our need and our arrogance and our stubbornness, and you will love us and you will show us the way. And so, Lord, I ask that you would plant in our hearts these ideas of welcoming correction, having Nathans in our lives, of seeking out instruction and welcoming Jethros in our lives, and of building a team of trusted counselors, because all of this, Lord, is to become more like your son, Jesus. All of this is so that we can live the gospel for you and more people will come to know you. So, Lord, fill us with your spirit. Show us the way. Equip us with what we need. Bring us to your feet, Lord. We thank you for the wisdom you've given us. Amen.